So let's pray and ask God's blessing on our time. Father, we thank you for just the time that we have this morning to think through this important issue of how you have preserved the scriptures over the last 2,000 years since they were first written. We thank you that you have spoken to us in the Word, in the scriptures, such that they aren't just simply the words of men, but they are the words of men as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, such that we can say that the scriptures are the words of God as well. And we thank you for that, Lord, that you have spoken to us, that you've revealed yourself to us. And we thank you that in your providence you have protected and preserved your scriptures so that we have access to them today. And Lord, we know that without your word, we would be lost. We wouldn't know you. We wouldn't be saved. We wouldn't know how you would have us live as your people. And so these things are at the very foundation of our faith. So we pray that you would teach us and help us to understand this subject this morning. Guide me along as I teach and give us that illumination of our hearts by the Spirit that we need to really not only understand, but to take to heart the things that we're discussing. And so please guide us this morning, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this class that I'm teaching, called Text and Canon, it's really what you would say is the first part of any class that you would teach on the doctrine of Scripture. The first half of the class is going to be on the text of Scripture, which we've been talking about. The second half of the class is going to be on the canon of Scripture. Canon meaning, how do we know which books should be in the Bible? Or how did we come to that conclusion as a church that these books should be in the Bible? For this first part of the class on the text of Scripture, I just want to remind you sort of what the issue is. So we all know that the Scripture itself tells us that when the original authors of Scripture wrote down the first copy of Scripture, that it was under the inspiration of the Spirit, so that it is the very words of God. That's what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. We also know that after that first copy, which had no errors, was written under the inspiration of the Scripture, after it was written, those initial copies were taken and they were copied by others, by hand, handwritten copies in Greek and Hebrew. And then those copies were also copied and on down through the centuries. And as those copies were made, people made errors in the copies. And we know that because we have different manuscripts, different copies with variations in them. Somewhere along the way, an error was made in the copying process. And now we know that we don't have the original manuscripts. We don't know how long those originals lasted, but at some point they wore out or were lost or were destroyed. And now all we have is the copies. And the copies, as I said, have errors in them. And so as we look at our English Bible, that's a translation based upon of the Hebrew and the Greek text of Scripture, and the Hebrew and the Greek text of Scripture were made by collecting and comparing the copies and trying to figure out what the original reading was from the copies. So where there's variation, they compare them with each other and figure out which was the original reading. And so the issue that we are asking then is, how do we know that the Hebrew and Greek Bibles that were prepared by looking at the different copies and comparing them, how do we know that those copies have actually preserved accurately what was originally written? And how do we know that the original text hasn't been somehow hopelessly lost and corrupted in this process of copying over the centuries? So you might put it a different way. Has God preserved the original inspired text of Scripture over time? That's really the core issue, isn't it? Now, that's the question that I'm going to be trying to answer in this class today. And the reason why we're doing this is because there have been many people, especially in our Enlightenment period and especially in recent decades, who have sought to undermine the Christian faith at this very level of saying that God hasn't preserved the original text of Scripture. And they take advantage of our ignorance on this subject. How many of you guys have ever read a book on textual criticism and the manuscripts and the copying process? Or how many of you guys have studied that at all? Maybe a few people have studied it to some degree. The vast majority of Christians have not heard anything about this. They just pick up their Bible, they assume this is the Word of God, and they go from there, which is fine, except if someone comes along and starts throwing stuff at you that you've never heard before, and that's what's happening in our day. And so it's important that we think through this issue. In the first session, what I did was I tried to lay out the issue. We did a little exercise to understand a little bit about just how this copying process would have happened and how errors would make it into the copies. In the second section, what I did was I basically tried to introduce you to New Testament manuscripts. So right now we're focusing on the New Testament. We tried to introduce you to these Greek manuscripts so that you can see that from the manuscripts that we have, there is very good reason, there's every reason to believe that the original reading is somewhere in the thousands of manuscripts that we have today. And that we have better reason to believe that we have access to the original reading of the New Testament than we have reason to believe that we have access to any other ancient document, because the New Testament is the most well-attested book from the ancient world by far and away. That's what we wanted to talk about the first time. Today I want to talk about, okay, we have these manuscripts, all these manuscripts, we have an embarrassment of evidence, let's put it that way, in terms of what the New Testament originally said. But we have these manuscripts and they do have errors in them. And that is a place where if we don't understand the nature and number of these errors, that's a place where we could easily get thrown for a loop when we would hear things like this. I want to play you a little clip, again, from a gentleman named Bart Ehrman, who's a New Testament, a liberal New Testament scholar at University of North Carolina. This is what he says about the errors in the New Testament.
Well, how many differences are there among these manuscripts exactly? No one knows, because no one's been able to count them all. Some scholars say 200,000 differences. Some say 300,000 differences. Probably more accurately, 400,000 differences. It's easiest to put it in comparative terms. There are more differences in our manuscripts than there are words in the New Testament. That's a lot of differences. This is a pretty big one.
Okay, so that's a type of thing that you'll hear. Very striking. Sounds very bad, doesn't it? Sounds like, oh my goodness, there's so many errors. How could we ever know that the original text has actually been preserved in these manuscripts with so many variations in them, so many errors in the copying? What you'll see is that this stuff, like what Ehrman is saying there, is passed along in the universities, especially to young people. And if we don't talk about it and understand this to a certain degree, to at least where you've heard it and you kind of know, oh, I know there are answers to these questions, even if I forgot everything that Jeremy said in his class, I know we talked about this, and you can at least look into it with confidence that, yes, there are answers. And so my goal this morning is to help you to see that the errors in the copies that Bart Ehrman was talking about there do not mean that we can't know what the original text said. That's my goal this morning. So I hope as we go away from here, you'll go away saying, oh yeah, there are a lot of errors and variations in all the manuscripts, but that doesn't mean that we can't know what the original text says. Okay, so that's where we're headed. The way I want to do this is I want to first talk about the kinds of errors that we have in the New Testament manuscripts. Okay, so again, when I say that, I may misspeak at times and say something like errors in the New Testament. I don't mean that the New Testament has errors in it. When it was originally written, it was written under the inspiration of God. It's the words of God. It has no errors. What I mean is that there were errors made in the copying. So there are errors in the copies of the New Testament. And we also call them variations or variants in the text, textual variants. That means that you have two different texts. Sometimes you might just say, well, there's a variation here, because we know that somewhere either one or the other had to make an error. They're an error in that sense. We also call them variants. In some cases, we might not be for certain which variant is the error and which one is the true. And we'll talk about that. So first of all, there's no errors in the original manuscripts, but there are errors in all the copies. Some errors, and this is something as you listen to what kinds of errors we find in the New Testament manuscripts, consider this. There were two different ways that they would make copies of the New Testament. One is that a scribe might have a written copy that he's looking at, and he's writing it on another copy. That's one way that it would copy it. And then so you have copying errors that come from visually, from looking at the text and making an error and writing another one. So that produced one kind of error. But you also had another way that New Testament manuscripts would be copied, and that is you'd have one guy up in front like this, and imagine that all of you had pieces of paper, and I was reading the manuscript to you, and you were writing it down. So why would sometimes, do you think, why would they do it that way? You can make a lot more copies at one time. So you would have one person reading the manuscript, and, you know, 20 copies, 30 copies being made all at one time. But you can imagine that would produce different kinds of errors than if you're actually looking at the text and copying it. So some texts are errors in the hearing process. Some texts are errors in the visual copying process. Just keep that in mind as we work through these different kinds of errors. There are two general types of errors in the New Testament manuscript copies. I want to be careful not to say in the New Testament. First would be accidental errors. Now, you should have in that handout there, you'll see on this, it says accidental errors. These would be things like spelling errors. So you notice there, I gave you an example of these. Some Greek manuscripts, for instance, would spell the name John with two N's, while others would, or new in Greek, or others would spell it with one N. Both were accepted spellings. And so you can imagine, especially if you were copying by hearing, and they say John, people may spell it differently. If they were looking at a text and copying it, they might be less likely to make that error. So you had spelling changes. There was also a Greek grammar rule called the movable new, which is something akin to the way that in certain contexts we would say who, and in other contexts we would say whom. Or some contexts we say a, and other contexts we say an. So you can imagine how many times you make errors in writing where you forget to put the little N on. Well, the most common error in the copies has to do with the movable new in Greek, which is akin to that rule in English. So spelling errors, just minor spelling errors, is one type of accidental error. Also word order. So a scribe's writing along and he gets to Jesus Christ and he writes it Christ Jesus instead, accidentally. Just flips the words around. Also, uses of synonyms. So sometimes a scribe would replace a word with a synonym. And so you see the example there on your handout. Instead of writing, it says he was delighted. And for some reason, in his mind, he just changes it to a different word that means the same thing. He was delighted becomes he was happy. Sometimes going along, they just do that. In fact, I notice that sometimes I do that when I'm reading the scripture publicly. I'll accidentally change the word as I'm reading it along, and I don't want to go back and like fix it, so I just move on. But our brains sometimes do that. Maybe there's another word that means the same thing, and it just sort of gets put in there. We see that sometimes they do similar with pronouns. So they're reading along, and they know the text is about Jesus, and the text uses a pronoun, he, and instead of he, they put Jesus in. So the text might say, as you see there, he went, and they just put Jesus went. And it just happens sort of accidentally in their mind as they're going along writing. Another thing is that certain scribes would have been familiar, maybe their sort of gospel that they've read the most. And remember, most people didn't have a personal copy of the Bible. Most people, if they had a copy of the Bible, maybe they just had a portion of it, like the four gospels or the four gospels in Acts or a collection of some of Paul's epistles. And so some of them maybe would have been very familiar with, say, Mark's gospel. But they happen to be copying Matthew's gospel. And they get to a place where there's a parallel text. Have you ever done this where, let's just say you're used to the old King James version. And you're reading along in the NASV and you come to a text where you've always known it in the King James. And as you're reading it, you sort of start naturally reading that old King James language. Have you ever done that? Well, imagine sometimes that happens. You can see in the manuscripts where they have actually come to a place where there was a parallel text. And they were so used to the wording in the parallel that they accidentally wrote that wording into the text, even though that's not what Matthew's account actually said it. They said it a little bit differently. So you see, there was sometimes the influence of a parallel passage in another text would get mistakenly put into the copy of another text. Sometimes there would be faulty word division. So I just did it in English because I couldn't find a good example that I could just cut and paste in Greek. But remember this example from last time? God is nowhere. Let's just say, because remember that a lot of the New Testament manuscripts were written in all capitals where the words were squished together with no spaces. And there would be times when you could actually divide those words up differently in two different ways, and it would still make sense. But if you read the whole context, you'd look at it and go, oh, shoot, no, that's not right. It's actually this. But you can see that example that I put there, God is now here or God is nowhere. Both are possible ways of dividing up the words. And that would happen in the Greek language as well, where a scribe is going along and he's copying, and he messes up how that word is broken down because it's written in all capitals all together with no spaces. So that sometimes happened. Also, and these actually, the words that you see in the parallel, in the parentheses there, homoteleuton, haplography, dittography, metathesis. The reason why you have these sort of fancy words is because these are the types of mistakes that happen in copying any document. They're well known in sort of the literary world as mistakes that happen in copying. So homoteleuton means similar ending. So look at the example there, 1 John 2:23. What you see is that you're going along and you have this phrase, no one who denies the Son has the Father. And then he says, whoever confesses the Son has the Father. And you see that same exact line, has the Father. Well, imagine you're copying along and you get to has the Father and you write that down. And then you look back to the Greek text and your eye skips forward to the second line, which is exactly the same. The second has the Father. And you just continue from there, and you accidentally left out the portion that was in between those two has the Fathers. Sometimes you do that when you're reading a book. You read, you look away, and you look back to the page, and your mind skips to a word that's the same as where you left off, and everything in between gets left out. So that would happen not only with little phrases, but sometimes the scribe would actually skip down a line, and they'd miss a whole line because the ending of the two lines were similar. And so they skipped something in between. And sometimes you'll see that in the manuscripts where something just gets skipped because of similar endings of words. Also, you see what's called haplography, which means single writing. The idea is that sometimes a scribe would accidentally omit a word or a letter because his eye simply skipped over it in the text. And we do that all the time when we're reading. Have you ever noticed that when someone is up in front reading the scripture publicly, you're reading along, and then they skip a word, and then they kind of stop, and they're like, that doesn't make sense, and then they go back, and they correct it. Well, if you're copying, sometimes that happens there, where you actually accidentally skip over a word, except when you're reading it, you might catch it. When you're copying it, you don't catch it. It actually gets inserted in your mind, even though you didn't actually write it. So sometimes that would happen, where they would actually just skip a word, or even a letter. So look at that example, 1 Thessalonians 2:7. So I wrote it out in English, but I stuck the Greek word in there. The Greek word for gentle is apioi. The Greek word for children is napioi. So either one of two things happened. Either the scribe left out the new at the beginning, and what was originally napioi became apioi, or the scribe added an N, a new, and what was originally apioi became napioi. So either one, the likelihood in this case is that the original scribe left off the N at the beginning of the letter, and that actually becomes a different Greek word. And so some texts say napioi, some say apioi. And what probably happened is somewhere along the line, a scribe was writing and he just forgot the new and kept going. It actually reads as a different word in that particular manuscript. He just skipped over the letter in its mind. And so that sometimes happened. Sometimes they skip over a whole word or a whole sentence. You also see a mistake called dittography. And dittography means double writing. Have you guys ever done this? Where you're writing along and you write the same word twice. Scribes did that when they were copying. And you can imagine how it happens, right? They're writing along. They're looking at the text. They write it. They look back at the text. And they actually write the same word twice because they forgot that they had already written it. So you have in your text there an example. The original of Mark 12:27 almost certainly said, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. In some manuscripts, that he wrote the word God, theos, twice. Just wrote an extra God in there. The problem is you could actually interpret it with that extra God in there, and the interpretation would become, or the translation would become, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Actually, you could still read it, but when you look at the Greek text, you go, oh, I see what happened. He just wrote the word theos twice. That's called dittography, an error in doubling of the word unintentionally. You also have an error called metathesis, which means change of place. Now, this could happen with word order, like just switching the word order, but it can also happen with the letters within a word. So basically what this means is sometimes a scribe would accidentally rearrange the letters in a word. And you can see an example of there in some manuscripts of Mark 14:65. The Greek word is elebon, and so you can see the L and the lambda and the beta where they are in the word. And it means the guards received him with many blows. Somewhere along the line, other manuscripts say ebalon, where the beta and the lambda are actually switched. And it actually becomes a different Greek word. And you would translate it, instead of received many blows, that word, balo, means to strike in this context. And the guards struck him with many blows. So there you have a variation between the two manuscripts. All it is somewhere along the line, a scribe switched the letters in the word and it became a different word on accident. That happens as well. And then you got to figure out from the context and from the manuscript tradition which of those was the original and which of them was the error. One last one, and there are other types as well, but I'm just giving you the main ones. Sometimes you have an error that is called itticism, and that means confusing the vowel sounds. And what this means is that sometimes a scribe who's copying a manuscript, as he heard it read, the sound of a letter, there is two different letters that could make that sound. They're very close in the hearing. Maybe they heard a word and they mistakenly heard it as the letter sound differently. If you change that one letter, it would actually change the word. So the best way to explain this is to look at that example. This is a very famous example of an itticism in Romans 5:1. Some manuscripts read with the word ekamen in the Greek. And the word ekamen means we have. So they would read this way, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. The problem is the letter omicron is very similar to the sound of the letter omega. So some scribe somewhere along the line in other manuscripts wrote instead of ekamen, they read ekomen. Very similar sound, right? When you hear it, it sounds similar. You could see how they would make that mistake. The problem is that's a different Greek word. With an omega, instead of saying we have peace with God, you have a different ending, and it means let us have peace with God. So if it is ekomen, it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, let us have peace with God. So you see that single letter in the Greek sentence changes the meaning of the whole sentence slightly. And that's actually a very difficult textual variant to figure out which one is the original. That's one of the harder ones that we have in the New Testament. So all these are the types of errors, accidental errors that you have in the Greek manuscripts. Are there any questions about these types of errors or anything that you're curious about as you hear this? You could see how a lot of these different types of errors would happen in the copying process.
So why do you choose Calcrete to recommend using the ESV?
Well, the ESV has very little to do with the actual Greek text. What it has to do with is how you translate the Greek text. So the ESV and the NIV and the NASB, they all are using the same basic Greek text, but they're just choosing to translate certain passages in a slightly different way. So there are different translation strategies. Some translations have a strategy where we're going to be a bit less rigid in how we translate this in order to make it more understandable for a modern English reader. There are other translations where they say, no, we're going to sacrifice readability to be a bit more strictly adhering to the Greek text, the literal meaning. So that's why you have different translations. You have some like the NIV that take a lot more liberties in order to try to make it more readable. And you have some like the NASB, New American Standard, that is much more straightforwardly sort of strict in interpreting it word for word, and they sacrifice some readability at times. You read the NASB and you may go, And then you read the NIV and you go, oh. The problem is sometimes the, oh, that makes sense, might actually be misleading, because maybe they've taken liberties in the translation that require interpretation that may or may not be right. So that doesn't have anything to do necessarily with what we're talking about. They're all using the same Greek text. It just has to do with how we're translating it into English. That could be a difficult thing. I mean, even this is probably in sign language, right, Ellery? How do I translate that, what they just said, into sign? Or someone that's translating simultaneously into Spanish or something. You have to make these decisions. How best do I communicate what they're trying to get at in this other language? That's what the different versions are about. There are some versions, like the Old King James, and all the modern versions, you will find places where the actual text is different. And that's because the Old King James was written by guys in the 16th century who had much fewer manuscripts to work with than the modern translations. And so they did the best they could with what they have, but modern translations have a lot more manuscripts to look at. They've said, oh, the text actually is probably this and not that. And that reflected in their translation. That's one reason why I prefer a modern translation to the Old King James, is because not only the language, but also the text is a lot better text that they were using than the Old King James. And that's just simply because they didn't have very many manuscripts to work with back then. Any other questions about these accidental errors? Yeah.
Just more like just a comment. I'm just trying to picture the setting of one guy's writing while one guy is narrating.
Yeah.
And not everybody writes at the same speed.
Yeah.
And so, you know, what happens to one guy in the back? So, oh, wait a minute, did you read this?
Yeah. Typically, that probably would have been done in a more of a professional scriptorium context, where the people that are doing this are more trained scribes. It probably wouldn't be the way that you would do it if it was just Joe Blow the plumber making a copy in your local church. He was probably looking at a text. These are other things. Like, there are all kinds of other factors that played into why you have errors. Some people had bad eyesight. Some people were writing by candlelight in a crowded city. Some people were writing and they didn't know how to read. They were just going letter by letter and copying it. So they might make a mistake and not even know they're making a mistake, because they can't actually read the text, because so many people in the ancient world didn't read. So you see, there are all kinds of other factors that play into it. That's why you might have some manuscripts where you go, whoa, this is like full of all kinds of funny errors, because the person that wrote it either was very uneducated or they couldn't even read at all. They made a lot of errors that when you read it, you go, that's wrong. Well, that's wrong. It's obvious to you more than it was to them, because they actually couldn't read the text. It's still a manuscript that's in the hopper, but it might be a less reliable manuscript than one that was written by a professional scribe. But at the same time, there might be things that a scribe did, like they might have looked at a text and gone, oh, that can't be right. We'll change that. It's probably this. As a scribe, well, they know how to do this. Whereas your average Joe Plumber, who's not very well educated, he might have actually been more faithful to just write what the text said. So there are things like that, too, that play into it. That's why it's so good that we have so many manuscripts, because errors become more obvious when you're looking at 20 different copies than if you just had two. Okay, let's look at these intentional errors. Now, by this, I do not mean that a scribe was somehow malicious and intentionally changing the text because they wanted Christians to believe a different way or something like that. Intentional errors in the sense that they weren't just a mistake. Someone actually changed it on purpose, but usually the changes that they made were made with good intentions. And I mean that, like, you'll just see as we go along. So first of all, sometimes there are grammatical improvements. Have you been reading along in the Apostle Paul's letter and go, that sentence is the longest sentence I've ever read? Okay, so like you could see how a scribe might come along and at times think that that could be worded better or something like that. It's not like there's an error in the original text. The scribe is just thinking, well, I could write it better. Sometimes a scribe would actually change the text in his manuscript to sort of smooth out the grammar or something like that. He's meaning well, but acting wrongly, and sometimes you will see an error that pops into a manuscript that's an obvious grammatical improvement, let's put it that way. Other times, you'll actually see that somewhere along the line, there was an addition to the text made that had to do with the way that a church would use the text in worship. So we call this liturgical addition. So for instance, if you look at the textual history, that is all the copies of the Lord's Prayer in, say, Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 6, you'll notice that somewhere along the line, in the earliest manuscripts and the best manuscripts, it's not there, but somewhere along the line, down the line, up through the centuries, that line, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever," which actually isn't in the earliest and the best manuscripts, was popped into the manuscript tradition. And we're unsure how. Like, it could have been that a scribe wrote it into the margin of a text. "For yours is the kingdom." Why would he do that? Because he thought this would be a good way to sort of end this prayer, sort of bring it to a good conclusion. Perhaps the scribe didn't even mean for that to be included in the text. We just wrote it in the margin. But then somewhere along the line, someone's copying that copy. And they go, "Well, is that in the text or is it not?" And they decide, "Oh, it must be in the text." And so they stick it in the text. And then other copies then have that error in it. You see what I'm saying? So that would be an example of how a text that we might actually like, that line, but if you go back in the textual history of the Lord's Prayer, it doesn't seem to have been in the original text. It was added somewhere along the line, whether intentionally or even unintentionally, perhaps, and then it got into many of the copies of the text.
Since there are better versions, or more, not better, but more accurate versions, do they even have that in them?
I think if you look at your modern text where they're, you'll see that that is typically not in there. What you'll see is a footnote, and it'll say, "Some manuscripts read, 'For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever.'" And what they mean is that it's probably not original, but in some of the copies, that line was added in. The reason why it's become so well-known and so popular is because of the widespread use of the King James Version. But the fact is that it probably was not part of the original Greek text. So it's interesting. And there's nothing theologically wrong with it, is it? The question is, is it actually part of the original text that the gospel writers wrote? And the answer is probably not. There could be maybe some case made for it, but probably not. Let's look at the next one, fixing apparent mistakes. So sometimes a scribe is reading the text and he believes that a mistake was made in the previous copy. You can see how that would happen. Especially later scribes, they would have written their copy perhaps using a variety of other copies, or perhaps they know that they're reading a copy, so they know that a mistake could have been made in the past in their copying process, and they come along and they think, "Oh, that can't be right." So, for instance, here's an example. Mark chapter 1, verse 2. The original text almost certainly said, "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet." The apparent problem is that then Mark goes on to cite two passages, one of which was from Isaiah, but one of which was from Malachi. But all he says is, "As it was written in Isaiah the prophet." The scribe looks at that and goes, "Well, that's a mistake, because one of these texts is not from Isaiah." So what does he do? He takes out the line in Isaiah the prophet and just writes, "As it is written in the prophets." Meaning well, the problem is, it's just not what the original text almost certainly says. So a scribe thought he was fixing an error, but what Mark was almost certainly just doing, which was common, you can see it in several places in the Gospels, is he cites both. He knows that not both texts are from Isaiah, but he just writes Isaiah because the most prominent of the two authors is Isaiah, and then he adds in another quote from Malachi. But he's not obligated to write as it written in Isaiah and Malachi. He just chooses to only mention one of the prophets. But everyone who's reading that, a Jew, knows that, okay, one of those is from Micah, one is from Isaiah. So we might say, well, he should have been more accurate. He could have been more specific, but he didn't have to. It wasn't an error in the original text. But the copyist thought, that's not right. And he changed it. So sometimes it's an intentional error that he makes in the copying. Another is harmonization of parallel passages. So you can imagine how this would go. A scribe is reading along in Matthew's gospel, and he says, "Oh, the way that Matthew writes that, that's different than the way that Mark's gospel has it read." And then he actually changes the text to try to make the two more similar. he perceives some kind of tension between the two gospel accounts, and then he actually changes one of them to try to fit the other, which he doesn't need to do. He shouldn't do, but he was well-meaning, but he made an error in trying to fix the two. So, for instance, I gave you an example there. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 17, Jesus says to the rich young ruler, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good." Well, in some copies, the scribe changes it to, "Why do you ask me what is good? There is no one good except one, God." And why did he make that change? Because it fits better with Mark's version of that same line in Mark 10:18. So when you read it, and you have all these copies of Matthew's gospel that say one thing, and then this one scribe changes it, and you go, "Oh, I know what he did. He was trying to harmonize it with Mark's gospel." So the error is obvious in the copies. The scribe, meaning well, just was trying to make the two accounts of the gospel sound similar. Another error is conflation. So imagine if you're a scribe, perhaps you're making a copy of a gospel and you have like three other copies. So especially in the later centuries, like if you're a 9th or 10th century scribe and you're copying the manuscripts of the Greek New Testament, and you might actually have several copies of Mark's gospel that you're using to compile your copy. And you come to this place. One of the copies, let's just say in this text I use this, one of the copies says, "And they were continually in the temple blessing God." And then another copy says, "And they were continually in the temple praising God." So that was one of those synonym errors. A scribe accidentally uses a synonym for the same word. But all he has is these two copies. And he doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know which is original. So guess what he does? He just puts both in. He says, "And they were in the temple praising and blessing God." Now if you're looking at that, you're saying, "Oh, I know what happened. He didn't know which was original, so he just put both in." It's an obvious error. It was intentional, but he was also well-meaning. He just didn't know what to do, so he's trying to be faithful to the copies that he has. So that's another time. It's called conflation. This is why there are some manuscripts where the manuscript's actually much longer, significantly longer than other manuscripts of that same book. And the reason is because there was a lot of conflation going in. He just was combining variations in his text rather than choosing one or the other reading. And the last one is doctrinal. This is a very famous, well-known variant in the text. It's in Mark 1:41, and you'll see why it's well-known. Some copies say that Jesus was moved with pity and he stretched out his hand and touched him, speaking of a leper. Well, there is the earliest manuscript that we have of this text actually says, instead of moved with pity, it says moved with anger. He stretched out his hand and touched him. And there is a debate about which one of these two is original, because there are fewer texts that say anger and there are more texts that say pity. But the texts that say anger are actually earlier. So when you have an earlier rather than a later, which one do you tend to choose as probably original? The earlier, right? There's another factor too, is that as a general rule, as textual critics are trying to determine which is original in a difficult variant like this, they will typically say that the harder reading is probably more likely to be original than the easier reading. Because if you come across, and you're a scribe, and you come across a hard reading, there could be a temptation to make it easier. Whereas there would be a less temptation, if you're coming across an easy reading, to change it into something that was harder. So typically there will be a preference for the harder reading as more likely to be original. If that's the case, then this text would say that Jesus was moved with anger when he stretched out his hand and touched him. Now, you look at that and you say, probably the reason that a scribe, if anger was original, probably the reason a scribe changed it is because he actually was uncomfortable with the word anger and thought, "Hey, that can't be right." He was moved with pity, and so he put pity into the text. So there are few instances like that where a scribe actually perhaps changed it for a doctrinal reason. Those are not very many, and most of them are obvious when you come across them. That particular one is a difficult one because I said the manuscript tradition is a little bit unique in that regard. But either way, if he's moved with pity, that's understandable. If it does say anger, why might Jesus have been moved with anger when he stretched out his hand to touch the leper?
The people around him being judgmental, and he was frustrated with their ignorance, possibly.
We have to be careful here, not sinful anger, but there was another text where it says that Jesus was standing up and there was a person who was sick in the congregation. And Jesus, it says, "Let me ask you, is it right to heal on the Sabbath?" And you remember how it says that he became angry at the hardness of heart of the people, and then he healed the person. If it does say anger, it's not like this makes Jesus into some kind of hothead or something. There are instances where in righteous anger, he acted because of the sinfulness and hard-heartedness of men. So both are orthodox. Whichever reading it is, it's not going to make a huge difference in terms of the doctrine of Christ or something. It'll just emphasize different things. So let me just conclude for you here these types of errors. Most of the kinds of errors in the New Testament manuscript you see are very minor errors in the copies. Even the intentional errors in the manuscript, which are few, were made by scribes who were clearly well-meaning. They weren't trying to, like, they weren't cutting out whole parts of the text and writing in their own stuff, and they weren't, you know, burning manuscripts and rewriting things that were, they were sort of well-intended, but wrong, attempts to adjust the text. And there really is no evidence in the textual tradition of any kind of malicious or wholesale corruption. I mean, like we see in that one text, we're talking about the change of one word or sometimes one letter in the variants. Now, you still say, okay, Jeremy, you've showed me all kinds of different errors here. Now you're kind of making me a little bit unsettled, because if there were all kinds of these errors, you could see how it would be difficult to figure out what is original. This is where you have to understand not only the kind of errors, but the number of each kind of error. This is the question that Scott was asking. He's saying, okay, you have all these different kinds of errors, but how many of the different kinds of errors are there? So this is where you can flip to the second page in your handout. And let me just show you this. So when you look at the numbers of the different types of errors, what you see is that, okay, we can start with what Bart Ehrman said in that little clip I played. He's right. No one actually knows how many errors there are in the copies of the New Testament. And that is simply because we're talking about 2.6 million pages of Greek text, some of which were continuing to dig up new manuscripts. They're sitting in a pile somewhere, and they need to be read and collated and computerized and all this stuff and put into the system. So the numbers are kind of like being adjusted over time. Sometimes, like I said before, you think you have two manuscripts, and then you're reading along, and you realize, oh, shoot, these are just different copies of the same manuscript. So two manuscripts turns into one manuscript. So there's all kinds of things like that. The point being that no one really knows exactly how many errors there are in the copies. Our best estimate is that there are a big number of them, like 300 to 400,000, like Bart Ehrman said. He's right. And he is also right that there are only 140,000-ish Greek words in the Greek New Testament. So there are almost three times the number of errors in the copies as there are words in the Greek New Testament. All of that is right. The problem is, it's misleading to frame it that way, because it doesn't mean what he is trying to make it mean. It sounds like it means. Yeah.
And I came late, so I apologize.
Yeah.
So you may have answered it. You can't know how many errors are. We have a general percentage. So of the New Testament, 70% of it is probably errors, and it breaks down into your pie chart or something similar to that.
You can calculate pretty accurately, because we do know generally how many errors there are and how those errors and what kind of errors they are, that because of computers especially, we've been able to calculate these things. So that's what I'm going to tell you now. Let me just say this. First of all, when we say there are 300,000 to 400,000 variants in the New Testament or errors in the copies, that is to be expected when you have a lot of copies. More copies, more variation. Every time a new copy is made, new errors are added to the stack. The only way to avoid all those errors would be to not have as many copies. So if you wanted to burn 70% of all the manuscripts we have, just to pare it down to ones that were pretty similar, you could eliminate a lot of errors. But would you be more accurate in what the New Testament said? No. In fact, if you only had two, you would have very few errors. But would you have a better or less chance of knowing what the original said if you only had two? Right, so more manuscripts is better. It makes you more able to determine what the original said, but that also means there's going to be more errors. Of course, because we have more New Testament manuscripts than any other ancient document, by far and away, yeah, you're going to have more errors in the copies, but that does not, by any stretch of the imagination, mean that it makes it less certain that we know what the original is. No, it makes it more certain. Also, think about it. It's unrealistic to expect that God would somehow re-inspire every copy. So we expect more copies are made. Every time there's going to be some mistake made in the copying process. So the number of errors is not the issue. The issue is what kind of errors. And here's what we see. When you have 300,000 to 400,000 variants in the New Testament, that could be broken down into four categories. First is just spelling errors. So things like John being spelled with one N or two. Or sometimes what you see is there's a spelling error that oftentimes just makes no sense. A manuscript of 1 Thessalonians 2:7 that in the Greek it says, "We were horses among you." And you're like, ah, obviously it's a similar word in the Greek, but it's an obvious mistake. So when you look at all the 300,000 errors in the copies, if you look at your text there, the vast majority of them, 70% of them, are these minor spelling errors or nonsense errors that are just obvious. And if you were to try to translate them, they don't make any difference in translation because it's like one N or two in John or a spelling mistake. Then if you look at what's left, the 30% that's left, what you see is that 20% of those remaining errors are things that are so minor that they can't even be translated. So, for instance, there's something in a Greek word you would have ha theos. In other manuscripts, you might have just theos. When you translate it, depending on the context, both could mean just God. But one of them has a definite article. But you wouldn't actually translate it differently. Sometimes the definite article indicates that it should be translated the, like the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not always. In fact, we're not actually certain exactly what these little definite articles mean. And so a lot of the things are just simply that in one manuscript it's there, another person forgot to put the definite article in, or just some other minor thing like Christ Jesus becomes Jesus Christ. The significance of it is so minor, and most of the time it's obvious where the mistake was made, but even when it's not, it doesn't really make any difference to the meaning of the text. So that's 20% of the errors. Of the remaining 10% now of these errors are errors where the difference is significant. Just to sort of use it as an example, we were horses among you. That's a significant difference if that was in the original. But in 9% of these remaining, the difference has absolutely no chance of being original. Just when you look at the manuscript tradition, you go, and this is in none of the earliest and best manuscripts. It popped into a 9th century Greek manuscript somewhere. It's definitely not original. There's no chance. So there are 9% of them that are significant, but they have no chance of being original. So really, when we talk about variants in the text that are both significant, they actually make a difference to the meaning of the text. They're more than just a spelling mistake. And they're also viable. They could possibly be original. We're talking about those errors in all of the 300,000 or 400,000 errors. That is less than 0.25%. About 0.25% of them are both meaningful. They affect the meaning of the text in some way and could possibly be original. So we're talking about 1,000 out of 300,000 to 400,000 fall into that category, which means I don't have to do the math for you. It means 99.75% of the text is virtually certain what the original says. You're talking about 0.25% that are kind of like the one I said at the beginning, where it's, is it ekumen or ekamen? Is it we have peace with God or is it let us have peace with God? Significant? And potentially both readings could be original. But let me ask you, when you look at that, is either one of those readings like unorthodox? Mm-hmm. If either one of those readings are true, are they in line with what Scripture says? Yeah, you understand it in a little bit different way. Or take the moved with pity or moved with anger. We work through that. That's a significant variant. Both readings could possibly be viable, but they don't somehow change, you know, the teaching of the Scripture. It just means that that particular verse either teaches this or it teaches that. But both of them are orthodox. So even with that 0.25% of the variants that in which we're not quite sure which reading is the original, they don't affect any significant Christian doctrine in any way, except that the question would be, what does that one verse teach? So if that verse teaches that, it doesn't teach that Jesus got angry, there would be other verses that taught that same thing. So there's no way do any of these variants in any way affect any significant Christian doctrine. So let me just conclude with this. If you were actually to step back and honestly evaluate the evidence, the level of corruption in the manuscripts is actually incredibly low. All things considered, there is this remarkable consistency in the manuscripts of the New Testament that we have. And it is true, there are hundreds of thousands of little errors made in the 5,800 manuscripts that we have, but only a tiny portion of them, less, you know, 0.25%, are both significant, so significant that they actually affect the meaning of that text, and could possibly be the original reading. We're talking about a tiny portion. So what that means is that we can be very confident that we know for sure what 99.75% of the original text says, and in that remaining 0.25%, those 1,000 variants in which we're not sure, we still know that the original is there somewhere. We're just not quite sure which one is the original reading. And no significant Christian doctrine is affected by any variant. I hope that that gives you a general sense. We're out of time. I was hoping to have time where we could actually discuss or pass time. But please come up and talk with me if you have questions about any of this. I know that I could have been clearer on some of this. So feel free to come up and ask clarifying questions or to follow up. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for just the time that we've had to think about these things. We thank you that you have preserved the New Testament and the Old Testament so remarkably well in the manuscripts that we have. And Lord, we thank you that you have given us an embarrassment of riches so that those that actually try to undermine our confidence are really spinning our wheels in many ways. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us all of these manuscripts to see what your word says. And we pray that you would help us as we read our English Bibles, our translations of the Greek and Hebrew texts, that we would read them confident that this is the word of God preserved for us, and that we would heed it as such, and without wavering or doubt. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.